Please to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word real quick. Father, as we spend some time looking at Your Word, as we kind of move from worship to the worship that is examining Your Word to us, I pray, Lord, that You'd speak to us. Lord, this is one of those stories we all know very well. And Lord, I know that despite our familiarity with it, Lord, You have new things to teach us, new things You want us to understand so that we might be changed by the power of Your Word. Father, strengthen our faith tonight. Speak to us tonight. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. This evening, I want to talk about what at least I believe to be probably the hardest problem to handle in the Christian life. I suppose if we took a poll, we might come up with a few different answers to that. You might have a different idea of what the hardest thing in the Christian life is. But for me, the hardest problem that I have to handle as a Christian is what to do when God does not do what I think He's supposed to do or what I want Him to do. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. In other words, Rachel, I have no clue what you're talking about. That's cool. you know, when God basically gets out of line and doesn't act the way that I think He's supposed to act, what do I do in those circumstances? What do I do then? Well, guys, we have an occasion just like that in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead here in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, I know if we were treating this as a piece of literature, I just blew it because I just destroyed the whole plot line. I told you the end. Lazarus will rise from the dead. But I have a feeling most of you already knew that part anyway. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at the introduction to this story, not the whole story. Okay. When I look at this event, I mean, maybe apart from the Lord's own resurrection Himself, this has got to be, without a doubt, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus has ever performed. This event that we're going to start taking a look at. But it is a miracle, as we're going to see tonight, that had far greater purposes than merely returning a beloved son, a beloved brother, to a grieving family. As it is always true with the Lord's miracles, there is much behind the scenes, much that He intends by those miracles that is beyond just helping and healing and blessing. And John introduces the scene of this great miracle there at verse 1, if you want to take a look at it there with me in chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, that being Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick." Now, in these opening words here, John is introducing to us for the first time a family that actually appears in the Gospels a lot. And that is the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, we're not told a whole lot about them right here. Other Gospels tell us more. But I think John points out something here that about this family's relationship with Jesus by reminding us, first of all, in verse 2, as you saw, that of how Mary is going to anoint Jesus' feet and wipe His feet with her hair in the next chapter. That actually hasn't happened yet. John's kind of looking ahead to that event and reminding us of which Mary it is that's being spoken of here. And also in verse 3, where Mary and Martha emphasize in their message to Jesus, "He whom you love is sick." With both of those events, the anointing of Jesus' feet and the way that they alert Jesus to what's going on with Lazarus, I think what John is trying to show us here, painting a picture, is that this home in Bethany, this is a home filled with love. This was a great place. This was a great place. Martha loved Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. Lazarus loved Jesus. Jesus loved them all, and they all loved each other. And I know that sounds a little, you know, Brady Bunch, kind of Leave It to Beaver, you know, but that is the way that it is portrayed, not just in John's Gospel, but throughout the Gospels. This home that's being spoken of here was probably the central haven for Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. And a place where He could experience joy and peace and some downtime, a little safety, friendship, fellowship. And He needed that, wouldn't you say? I mean, as we've already seen just this far in the book of John, His earthly ministry was hard. And it was full of troubles. It was not just, you know, kind of breezing through life. And He needed a place like what He could experience in this home in Bethany with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus. But remember, guys, where we left off last week. Jesus has just left Jerusalem. And He has gone to the Jordan River where John the Baptist had begun his ministry. It's about a 2-day journey from Jerusalem. And it's here, at this place near the Jordan, that the messenger, Mary and Martha's messenger, finally finds Jesus. Now, I would suspect we have all, at one time or another, received bad news, right? Anybody here never received bad news? And I would suspect there's probably a fair number of us who have even received this kind of bad news. Bad news about someone that we really love, that we care for deeply. And I think we are generally familiar with the kind of responses that elicits, yes? You know, the phone call in the middle of the night, the grief that sometimes comes with those sorts of things. That's a common human understanding of grief. But what we are about to see in these verses here was neither human nor common. And that's what makes it so beautiful, because when the message reached Jesus, look at His remarkable response with me. Would you there in verse 4? But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." I suspect you've probably never responded that way when you've received that bad news. Jesus elevates the whole conversation. Rather than a disintegration into grief, which we would certainly all understand, right? We would understand that considering the love between Lazarus and Jesus Christ. Instead, Jesus elevates this to the heavens. He elevates it to the perspective of who? Of God Almighty. He opens up the heavens and shows us something we would not otherwise understand. And the remarkable thing about this response by Jesus is that if you carefully check the timing of this event in this chapter, you'll find that by the time that this message got to Jesus Christ, it's very likely Lazarus was already dead. Lazarus had probably already passed away at this point. You see, it would have taken about 2 days for that messenger to get to Jesus. So by the time Jesus will get back to Bethany, Lazarus will have already been dead for 4 days. But by His answer, right here in verse 4, don't we see that Jesus already knew more about this situation than anyone else? He already had a handle on it. He already had a bold diagnosis of Lazarus' condition, doesn't he? He said, "This sickness is not to end in death." And He already knew that God intended to do something amazing with this sad event. He said, "This sickness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And guys, that right there is something we need to recognize. This is why we're not getting through the whole story tonight. We need to recognize what Jesus is saying here. First of all, I want us to notice that this response by Jesus, does this not lay waste to that false claim that sickness is never the will of God for a believer in Jesus Christ? There's many who claim that today. Even many within the Church of Christ, who, not the denomination, but the body of Jesus Christ, that will claim that you know what? It's wrong to be sick. It's wrong. It's either due to a lack of faith, or it is due to some hidden sin in your life, or perhaps even the judgment of God being visited upon you. I have friends who have mistakenly taken that position. I've been in hospital rooms where someone was dying. They're gravely ill, and their death was made all the more miserable and much less than God desired it to be, because they were tormented by the idea that this sickness that they had was somehow a result of themselves, of their own sin or a lack of faith on their part. But notice how Jesus answers that false teaching here. This sickness is what? For the glory of God. Now tell me that doesn't mess with your understanding of things. Doesn't it? We that's not our normal human understanding. There is nothing good about sickness. There is nothing good about trials and difficulties in our life. But guys, that right there is unmistakable. It is for the glory of God. It was not a sign that there was some sin in Lazarus' life that he had not repented of. It was not a lack of faith, either on Lazarus' part or on Mary or Martha's part. Catch this, guys. It was intended. It was intended. It was sent. It was allowed for the glory of God. Now, of course, that is not saying that there is no such thing as sickness that results from sin, right? I think we're all aware of that. Other passages do indicate that some sickness does result from sin. But my point is, we must never take that position that all illness is some sort of a sign of unbelief or a lack of faith, because it's flat unbiblical. It is not true, and it really is a very dangerous, a very hurtful position to take. I mean, can you imagine when someone's suffering and this is what you're bringing them? You know? Hey, buddy, you just don't have enough faith. Hey, you know what? There's some sin in your life. You're holding out on. You just won't admit it. I mean, that's not the sort of comfort that people need in these sorts of situations. Here the Lord Jesus clearly states that an illness occurred that would result in the glory of God. But if that isn't shocking enough to hear, starting in verse 5, I think we get the real shocker. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he immediately said to the disciples, "Come on, let's sprint all the way to Bethany as fast as we can go and get there before Lazarus dies." Is that what it says? No. Yeah, I just lied to you. Keeping you on your toes. No. Look what it says. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, does that strike any of you as bizarre? You know, maybe even unkind or unthoughtful, maybe unmerciful of Jesus. And that's what's bizarre to us. It's hard for us to believe that Jesus deliberately waited. I mean, we are so used to critical illnesses, critical circumstances being a signal for immediate action, right? Get right on it, right? Wailing sirens, flashing lights, you know, rushing people to the hospital, right? This is our mentality. And because of that, it seems incredible to us to read that Jesus, when he hears that this very dear friend was ill, or in this case, dead already, nevertheless stayed right where he was for 2 more days. Now, I suppose some might hear that and say, well, okay. I mean, if he already knew Lazarus was dead, and Jesus did know that, we'll see that in a moment. If he already knew that Lazarus was dead, then why would he hurry? Right? I mean, the guy's already dead. There's nothing he can do about it at that point. Well, we'll get around to what Jesus could and couldn't do a little bit later in this chapter. But remember, guys, someone's heart's breaking here, isn't it? Mary and Martha's heart is broken right now. This was a dearly loved brother, a younger brother, evidently, and this his death as a young man was a horrible, painful loss for them. And Jesus' presence with them, wouldn't that have been comforting? Yes? Wouldn't that, I mean, to comfort, knowing that they needed that or felt that they needed that comfort. Even if he never did anything about raising Lazarus from the dead, just having him there would have brought comfort. Knowing, however, that they longed to have him there to the extent that they sent a messenger for 2 days to hunt him down, he deliberately and intentionally remained 2 days longer where he was. So what's the big question here, guys? Isn't it why? Right? Why? Why is he doing this? Well, actually, we were already told. We ought to believe what John is telling us here. Because in our questions of why, we might overlook what John says very plainly in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus so. That's how verse 6 begins. Or therefore, or because of this love, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. See what I mean? It's a bit of a shock, isn't it? This is not the sort of thing we expect. This is not the sort of thing that we anticipate. What we're reading right there is a tough thing to handle. Would you agree? It is. I mean, let's be honest. When you've gone to God, think about those times in your life, whether it was the loss of a loved one like this or some other trial in your life, some other difficulty in your life, and you've gone to God for help, right? Which you feel you desperately need. Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I can't fix it. I'm helpless. I'm dependent. I need you to intercede. When your heart is breaking over something and you need God to intervene now, but nothing happens. The heavens are silent. There's no word at all. That's incredibly hard, isn't it? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place? Probably most of us have. It's happened to me on several occasions. And when that does happen, don't we usually interpret God's delay as God's denial? Don't we? At least, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but I know I do. You know, we say or we think things like, well, he didn't answer my prayer. You know, so prayer doesn't work. He's not listening to me. What's the use in prayer if it's not going to work? I mean, that's not an unusual reaction. And I have to admit, I have reacted that way. I've gotten a little irritated at times. Thinking, what in the world? I'm needy. I'm hurting. And I'm crying out to you. And I'm hearing nothing. And I'm seeing nothing. But guys, what we're seeing right here in our passage, and I love this. Because what we're seeing right here in this passage is that a delay in God's answer, just like we're seeing, is not a sign of God's indifference. It's a sign of His love. Did you hear that? It's a sign of His love for you. In the midst of our trial, in the midst of our heartache, in the midst of our need, when we do not immediately receive an answer from God, it is for one reason and one reason only. It is because He loves you. Does that sound strange? Guys, it only sounds strange because we have a fairly, I'm speaking of myself here as well, we have a fairly warped human perspective of our needs. Usually they revolve around us, as most needs do, but we tend to approach the Lord in a fairly selfish way. We're not so much seeking His will, we're seeking ours. Because we're needy. And it's understandable. But sometimes it prevents us from being able to see things as Jesus is presenting them right here. In this situation that you might be in or that they were in here, Jesus knew that the delay was not going to hurt them in the long run. And the same is true for us. He knows that it will not hurt us. It will make us stronger. It will build our faith. In other words, and guys, I think we really need to see this. Jesus deliberately delayed because He loved them and He knew that it would strengthen their faith. He had God's perspective on the situation, not merely man's perspective. He knew that their faith was going to be strengthened when they would eventually see the outcome of God's plan. But that's a hard lesson, isn't it? Am I the only one that thinks this is a hard thing? This is hard stuff. I struggled over this many times, but it's true. George Mueller, I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. We have a book in the little library back there, the autobiography of George Mueller. Boy, you want to read about a guy who lived on the ragged edge of faith. This was a guy, but this is what he had to say about this. Loneliness, loss, pain, sorrow. These are disciplines. They are God's gifts to drive us to His very heart, to increase our capacity for Him, to sharpen our sensitivities and understanding, to temper our spiritual lives so that they may become channels of His mercy to others and so bear fruit for His kingdom. But these disciplines must be seized upon and used, not thwarted. They must not be seen as excuses for living in the shadows of half-lives, but as messengers, however painful, to bring our souls into vital contact with the living God, that our lives may be filled to overflowing with Himself in ways that may perhaps be impossible to those who know less of life's darkness. And I believe that those wise words really bring to the surface what Jesus was teaching here by His actions. Guys, I want you to consider the reaction here. It's one thing to just look at what Jesus did and force ourselves to look at it from God's perspective. That's a good thing. That's a big part of what God's Word does. Forces us from looking, keeps us from looking at things as we do and looks at it as God does. But remember, there's a whole other group of things going on at the other end of this event, isn't there? Back in Bethany. Consider the reaction in Bethany as the messenger returned with the news that when he had delivered that message to Jesus, Jesus had said, "This sickness will not end in death." Remember the timing of this? When that messenger got back with that message, Lazarus was already what? He was dead. Do you begin to see how this starts to bring the people to that crux of doubt or faith, as so many of our trials do? What do you think the reaction of the sisters was? Do you think they just went, "Oh, cool, no problem. The Lord's got it in control," you know? No, I got to believe that there would have been heartache when they heard that. First of all, by the loss of their brother, they're already grieving over the loss of their brother, but now there enters in this potential for doubt. Doubt as to the power of Jesus, the accuracy of Jesus. Doubt as to whether or not he's able to heal. Doubt as to who he genuinely was. Messiah or not? Some of those things must have overwhelmed their thoughts. I mean, they had to think, well, obviously Jesus was mistaken, right? Right? Would you have seen it any other way? Jesus says he's not going to die. This illness will not end in death. And Lazarus is dead. I think every one of us would have went, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? God's not doing it the way I thought he was going to do it. But then, 2 days later, according to verse 7, Jesus begins to act. And now, it's the disciples' turn to be surprised. Remember, guys, the only people involved in this scenario is not just Mary and Martha back in Bethany. He's surrounded by his disciples. They're watching this whole thing, aren't they? But they're watching it from a different vantage point, a different angle. Well, now it's going to be turn for the disciples to be surprised. Look at verse 7. Then after this, after those 2 days, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Beginning in these verses right here, Jesus is going to give his disciples and us, as we're reading it here, his eternal perspective on two things that I think pretty much dominate most of our fears: danger and death. Isn't that true? Don't those two things tend to, in some way, shape, or form, have a lot to do with the things that we fear? And he's going to give them his eternal perspective on those things. And as you can see here, the disciples are what? They are baffled by his actions. They don't get it. First of all, your friend is dead or dying, and you don't want to go back. But now, 2 days later, you want to go back to the same place where they're trying to kill you, that we just left. I mean, these guys, remember, they have a different perspective on this. They're not so much, I mean, we don't know the degree to their relationship with Lazarus, but they knew him, of course. They knew him. But they've got other issues that are coming into play here. You've got to believe that those disciples felt a sense of relief when Jesus said, "We're leaving Jerusalem." Right? Because you remember what has been going on in Jerusalem since chapter 5 had been nothing but nonstop confrontation, difficulty, and potential for fear and doubt on the part of the disciples. They probably thought it was great getting out of Jerusalem with all its tension and danger, when any moment those authorities could come along and not only nab Jesus and kill him, but maybe do the same thing to them. They probably thought that, this was a very prudent thing to do, avoiding death and all. They thought this was smart. I'm sure they thought that thing through pretty good. But now Jesus turns to them and he says, "Hey guys, we're going back. We're going back." And as you can see, that baffles them. It makes no sense to them whatsoever. He's not doing what they think he should do. He's not doing what they thought he would do. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Gospels Jesus confounds his disciples? I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that, well, when Jesus comes, he just makes everything clear and everything's crystal and we figure everything. No. These guys spend a fair amount of time walking with Jesus, scratching their heads, not figuring stuff out. Some, if not a lot of what they came to understand was after he rose from the dead and left. When all those things were brought back to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit and they were connected with the Old Testament and they saw the reality of the big picture, then the light bulbs were going bing, 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 and they started writing stuff down. That's why we have the New Testament. But when they were walking with Jesus, boy, they spent a lot of time being confused. This is one of those situations. Sounds a bit like what Mary and Martha were probably dealing with at that very same moment, huh? Lord, what in the world are you doing? I got to think somebody was asking that. And again, these are those hard moments when God does things that we don't get, that we don't understand. We can't figure them out. They're beyond us. They baffle us and maybe even discourage us sometimes. However, what they reveal is how little we understand. When we're comfortable admitting that, you know, a whole lot opens up here. It's when we think we've got to have everything nailed down and figured out that we sometimes run into this roadblock. But this really reveals how little we understand. You see, guys, it's God who's the realist here. Okay? You and I can never say to God, "You're just not getting it. You just don't know how I feel. You just don't understand what I'm going through." We don't get to say that. Because God is the ultimate realist. He never deceives himself about anything like we sometimes do, right? He always acts in perfect unison with what the situation demands. He doesn't suffer from illusions or fantasies like you and I do. He doesn't pursue things that never come to fruition like you and I do. He acts absolutely and completely in line with reality and with God's will. Every time. You and I will never be able to nitpick God and find something that He just missed. Yet sometimes I think that's what we are almost trying to do in our grief, in our trials, in our hardships. And I think that this reveals something wonderful about the way that God thinks. I mean, first of all, Jesus' response here reveals that when he left Judea, he didn't leave because of fear, did he? Oh, I'm sure the disciples were thinking that. You know, they might have attributed to that, maybe. But they certainly were feeling it, but not Jesus. I mean, if he had left because of fear, he'd never go back now because it was worse now than it was then. So why did Jesus leave? It was clearly a question of timing. That's what it was. As we have seen many times in this gospel, and this is such an important part of theology as we understand what Jesus did, Jesus himself was actually in charge of the events that led to his death. I think sometimes we tend to think that Jesus just got swept along No, that did not happen. He was orchestrating the entire procedure. And this is a bit of a crude analogy, but you can kind of think of it like when we're barbecuing a steak, right? And you flop that steak down there and it's cooking and the fat starts to melt, you know what I'm saying. And it drips down and what starts to happen? The flames fire up. And so what do? You move the steak out of there, you let the flames come down, and then you move the steak back. In a sense, that's kind of what Jesus is doing with himself. He removes himself from the scene because his presence is stirring up antagonism before his time. He said that a lot, didn't he? It is not my time. It's not time. And so he would just whoop right past them when they wanted to kill him right there on the spot, and he would cause that situation to prolong itself. As we have seen, Jesus knew that God had appointed a time when he would die. He lived his whole life in that shadow. He knew that his hour was going to be Passover, the great feast of Israel, when he would become, as Revelation 13:8 puts it, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world for the sins of all the world. This is, you kind of look at this like a cosmic chess match, you know, where Jesus gets to move both pieces. He's moving both sides of the board, and he's moving the opposition. He's stimulating them by his presence to even greater opposition, and then he moves away for a while, lets things kind of ease off a little bit, and then he comes back again, keeping that fire hot, because he knows where it's going. So it's really clear to me anyway that it's not fear that's motivating Jesus here at all. It's merely a question of God's timing. I mean, think about what Jesus means there in verse 9 when he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, what he's referring again to there is the appointed time of God. I mean, there are indeed 12 hours in the day. Now, I mean, we know there's 24, right? 12 times 2. But if you ever looked at your clock, how many hours? 12. You've got 12 numbers on there. And the reason for that is because we only have 12 hours in which to do things. Pretty much most of the other 12 hours is resting or sleeping. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that there are 12 hours appointed for activity to do the things that God had appointed him to do. And I think this wonderful symbol that's used by Jesus here basically applies to every single one of us. Did you know that? I mean, not just Jesus, it applies to us. God has appointed a time, a length of time for each one of you. I don't know if that sounds ominous or not, but it's true. He has. And if we are walking in the light, as Jesus says here, if we are walking in His will, doing the things that He has sent us to do, there is nothing that can shorten God's time, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to lengthen it. It's His time. It's an appointed time for each of us. And did you know Scripture says that all over the place? You can't get very far in the Psalms without seeing such things, actually. You know, Psalm 31:15 says, our times are in His hands. Psalm 90:12 says, help us to so number our days that we will walk in ways that please the Lord. So when Jesus says, there are 12 hours in the day, He's saying, hey, guys, that's true of me. I am walking in God's appointed time. I have nothing to fear. I have absolutely nothing to fear. The only danger that's here right now would be if I chose to not walk in the light. To walk out of God's will. To walk out of God's timing. That's what he said in verse 10. If anyone walks in the night, he what? He stumbles. He falls because the light is not in him. But Jesus had no such fear. He was walking in the light of God's will and God's plan. And in the same way, that applies to you. It applies to me. As we walk in the light, as we follow the light of the world, Jesus Christ, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, as we just got done singing, we have no need to fear. Zero. You have no need to fear danger. You have no need to fear death because Jesus is Lord of both of them. I love that. Is there anything better to hear when you're in the midst of your trials than that reality? Now, that doesn't make the trials go away. It doesn't magically solve them the way you may prefer, but it gives you the better, bigger perspective. It gives you God's perspective. However, if we choose to walk in the darkness, if we choose to follow the darkness of this world, we will feel no such assurance. We will feel no such peace. We will live in fear of all kinds of danger. And it will dominate our lives. But beginning in verse 11, we also have Jesus offering his perspective to his disciples on the issue of death. If you would start reading with me there at verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. You got to understand what they're saying there. First of all, they're taking Jesus' figurative stuff literally, which we're going to see in a moment. But you see how what's behind it is their fear? Oh, wait a minute, Jesus, if he's just asleep, he'll wake up on his own. We don't got to go back to Judea. We don't go back where the stones are flying. That's basically what they're saying. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of Lazarus' death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And, here's another one of them shockers, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Guys, notice what Jesus is saying here. When we stand, for instance, at the grave of a loved one, do we not cry out, why? A believer in Jesus Christ that we love, that has passed away, we go, why? And I think what Jesus is telling us here is that heaven answers with, what's death? Now, that may sound flippant, but that's kind of the truth. It's like, well, what's death? I mean, according to Jesus here, death is merely a form of sleep. In other words, it's nothing final. There's nothing tragic about it. It's just an introduction to an even greater experience for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, we're the only ones that say it's the final farewell. Right? I mean, we're the ones who coined that phrase. We're the ones who think it's going to leave us lonely and sad, just wandering through life all alone because we've, you know, lost that individual. But Jesus is saying here, no. From my perspective, it's nothing more permanent than sleeping. Yeah, I remember this story I heard a while back. It was about a 12-year-old boy who was dying. And he asked his father, Dad, what's death like? What's it like to die? And the father said to him, well, son, you remember when you were little and we used to sit in that big chair in the living room and you'd sit on my knee and we would talk or I'd tell you a story or we'd read a book or I'd sing you a song and you would fall asleep in my arms. And when you woke up the next morning, you were in your bed. He said, well, that's kind of the way death is. When you wake, you are not where you used to be. Instead, you're in a place of security, a place of peace, a place of safety, a place of beauty, a place of rest. And that, Jesus is saying here, is what death is. Notice in verse 15 that Jesus says that he was glad that he wasn't there when Lazarus died for the sake of his disciples. He delayed his going to Mary for Mary and Martha's sake and for his disciples' sake in order that ultimately their faith might be strengthened by that delay, by his non-answer, by not doing what they thought he should do. Even though they did not understand it, the disciples, Mary, Martha, maybe even others that were involved here, though they must have been filled with doubt and questions about this whole thing, it was better for them, Jesus is saying, to wait through those anxious, even painful hours until God would do His full and complete work. That's what He's saying. And guys, that's what he's saying to you and me too. I know some of you, you're in the middle of the trial right now, man. I mean, it may not be the loss of a loved one, but it's a trial nonetheless. And you're maybe in that pit. We talked about that in men's Bible study this morning, how you know Joshua was thrown in that pit. That was a trial, man. And you're sitting there looking at the sheer walls of that pit and you're going, how am I going to get out? How am I going to be saved? Lord, what are you doing? It's at those times we do not need our perspective. We need God's perspective. And that's what Jesus is offering them here. He's saying it's better for you that I did not answer the way that you desired. And I think God says that to us a lot. It's better that I didn't give you what you were asking me for, what you expected me to do. For your sake, I did not answer the way that you wanted. And really, guys, I think that's the true lesson of these opening verses of chapter 11. I mean, there are many times I've been in this position where I've cried out to the Lord and I have said, Lord, things cannot possibly get worse than this. You ever felt that, right? I am surely at the bottom right now. Do something. Help me, help us fix it, intervene. And no answer came. And that is hard. In those situations, it's hard to believe. Let's just be honest. It's hard to believe. It's hard to wait. But you know what? Over the years, I am gradually learning that that is never the end of the story. Ever. I know it feels like the end of the story. It feels like I'm about to be destroyed. But it is never the end of the story. I am gradually learning, slowly, not too quickly as I am want to do usually, but slowly over the years, I'm beginning to see what God said so clearly through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "My thoughts, they are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." Do you think he said that to chastise? Do you think he said that to condemn us? No, he said that to encourage. He said, "Quit looking at it the way you do. Let me handle it. Let me handle those things." But that's what's so difficult. God is sovereign. He is not a man that he should act the way that we think he should. There are dimensions of the problems, guys, that you are facing, which he sees completely inside and out, that we cannot even remotely imagine. They haven't even entered into our mind. There are possibilities and there are opportunities in every situation that we cannot conceive of. So what do? Well, we do the same thing the disciples did, and we do the same thing that Mary and Martha did. We wait. And hopefully we trust. We wait and we trust. Quietly. Believing in Jesus Christ, knowing that God is working out His perfect will in our lives. Guys, Jesus' words here were not wrong. Jesus did not misdiagnose Lazarus, though everybody else thought that he had. Everyone else had to have thought so. I mean, at this point, even the disciples are all clued in, right? Lazarus is what? Dead. You think there wasn't at least one of them going, "Wait a minute, you just said that this illness will not end in death." There's plenty of reason, plenty of opportunity for doubt. Somebody had to have been thinking, "Surely, Jesus, you got it wrong this time. Hey, you know, that's okay. You're 99% of the time you're right, but this time you kind of blew it. You know, Lazarus is dead." But Jesus was right. That's why I ruined the plot for you. Because Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. The glory of God will be revealed in ways that mankind had never seen. And the glory of the Son of God would be revealed in ways that had never been seen. But honestly, guys, I think sometimes my faith, our faith, is little better than the faith that we see Thomas display there in verse 16. I heard a few of you chuckle when we read that verse, and understandably so. I mean, you know, Thomas is going, "Let us also go so that we might die with him." You know? Doesn't he sound like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Right? This is like, you know, this is like Eeyore faith. It is basically what we're saying. Just kind of glum and hopeless. Just, you know, clinging to the end, basically saying, "You know what? Hey, I'm not going to give up and I'm not going to stop being a Christian, but I don't understand it and I don't think that there's anything good that's ever going to come of this," despite what Jesus has said. That's not the kind of faith that the Lord wants. But that is our faith so many times. We have a hard time with this. We have a hard time believing that God is not going to work according to the logic of the situation as we understand it. The incredible arrogance of my puny human mind that thinks that it knows more than the mighty, infinite mind of God never fails to amaze me. But everywhere Scripture drives us back to this. In our doubts, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our hardships, in our sorrow, in our grief, He says, believe my word. Believe my word. You cling to that like it's the last thing you have, because it is. But it's not like that last little shred of hope. It's the hugeness of God that you are hanging on to. It is His word. Trust His word in your trials. Believe that no matter how it looks, He is saying, don't worry. I've got it all figured out. Rest in me. His word will never fail, guys. It will never leave you hanging out to dry in the end. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and I thank you for this section of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see things as you do. Lord, I know that's a big part of why you caused Scripture to be written. We are so fixated on the way things appear to our own human eyes, our own intellect, our own feelings and emotions about things. And so often your Scripture dispels it, blows it all away as you tell us, but this is the reality. This is the truth. Believe what I say. Lord, might we cling to it. Lord, if we're in the middle of a trial right now, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us with this truth. Help us to look not for some light at the end of the tunnel. Help us to look at you. You are the light at the end of the tunnel, regardless of the results of the trial and how it proceeds and how it turns out. You are our hope. And you love us. You love us every bit as much as you loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha and your disciples. You love us. And you never let go. Lord, help us trust you in that. And Lord, if we are not in a trial right now, if things are a little smooth at the moment, that's great, Lord. Thank you for those times. But let us take this truth, store that away in our hearts so that when those trials come, and they will, because your word declares it, Lord, our mind would readily run to the truth of your word and stay there. What a blessing, Lord, we have to have access to the way you see things. Thank you, Lord, for showing it to us. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
I look to the cross, I cling.